be with you all as always. Let us dive right into the Word of God. Matthew 24, 3 through 13. When Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will hand you over to be tortured and will put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." God, we thank you for your word. What I want to do today is focus on this last verse of the passage. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is a hope and a promise of Jesus. And this promise of Jesus is actually developed throughout the New Testament and reiterated by Jesus himself later in the Revelation to John. So the literary genre of Matthew 23 and 24 is apocalyptic, and so it's appropriate to go to the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, to see Jesus when he appears in chapter 1 and says all kinds of good things in chapters 1, 2, and 3, to see how this promise, this hope, this reward statement is developed in Revelation 2 and 3. So the governing concept here is to endure. To endure to the end results in overcoming, conquering, being victorious. In life, there is a lot of enduring, and we want to get through the phases and seasons of life that are especially arduous to get to a reward. And the same is true of the life of faith. Oh yes, there are many wonderful seasons when there is so much flourishing and it just feels like you're floating on the wings of the Spirit and things are just coming together and supernaturally flowing and it's easy. Then there's other times, right, when the life of faith is a slow march, when you're in the trenches. And so it's good to have these reward statements, these promises by Jesus himself out ahead of you. We can go through all of those as parents, all of those tough years when kids are really little. And then, wow, they can walk, they can talk, they can make good decisions, they can feed themselves. Oh, that's nice. Then the preteens and teens happens. And it's all over again. You can be in schooling for many, many, many years, and is there light at the end of the tunnel? But one semester at a time, one assignment at a time, one paper, one exam, and you're going to get to that end, to the reward, the diploma, and Lord willing, your dream job. I do pray that. Countless examples at work. You put in the time and you get to retirement, hopefully. And hopefully you have enough to have a self-sufficient retirement to your design. It takes a lot of time. It takes up a lot of saving to go on vacations. We have to do the work to get the reward. Again, the same is true in the life of faith. So there is this call to endure to the end. And the result of enduring to the very end, which is a lot like steadfastness, faithfulness, is overcoming, conquering, or being victorious, which has militaristic overtones. And I don't know about you, but I'm a pacifist, and I don't get too excited about wars or rumors of wars. But even I can get excited about the militaristic language in the scriptures, because truly we are in a spiritual battle. And what the scripture lays out for us is how in Jesus, war itself is defeated. And death itself dies. So I can be about that. And so we endure to the end, despite all of the distractions, all of the rumors, all of, and the call to endure is in the face of many being led astray, many getting distracted and then being led astray. Many chasing the winds of the world and the doctrines in the air, and then falling away. So the call is to endure to the end. And Jesus says it very succinctly here in Matthew 24, to the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus will elaborate on this in the many epistles to the seven churches in Revelation 2 to 3. And let's go there momentarily. But Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, how you taught in all aspects of life. And you even spoke of the last things to an extent that would be helpful for us, and not to an extent that would overwhelm us or discourage us. And so I pray that that you would meet us in your word, repeated and studied, and Holy Spirit, that you would impress this truth onto our hearts and teach us how to walk this out. In your name we pray, amen. There's a lot of different opinions about the book of Revelation. I, for one, love it. And certainly, it's easier to interpret the first 3 to 5 chapters than some of that other stuff. So, we're in some safe territory. But again, Jesus appears, and he's glowing, and he's aged a bit. It says that he has a long white beard, and he's dressed in white, and all of this whiteness, of course, is about innocence and purity and righteousness. And we're going to meet that a few times in these reward statements. So that's all it is. I hate how it can sound and be spun off, racialized these days. I think of the Malcolm X film and him looking up white and black in the dictionary and all the racialized aspects there. So that's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about righteousness, purity, innocence. And so Jesus, in all of that gleaming glory, has a few things to say for the church. And I'm convinced that these aren't just for the seven churches. They are for the seven churches in modern-day Turkey. But all prophecy is applicable for all time. And so that means the churches in Seneca and the churches all over the world. So after, and all of these letters have the same sort of structure. There is an address. There is, you know, you're doing these things well. Good on you. Keep it up. You know, you're falling down over here. You're slacking off here. You're being duped or influenced in these ways. Watch out. Okay, come back. Come back in alignment. And then there's always the one who has ears to hear what the Spirit says, listen. And then the last thing after all of that to every church is this reward statement. To Ephesus, Jesus says, to everyone who conquers or overcomes, endures to the end, it's all the same concept, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Remember that tree of life all the way back in the garden, Genesis 2 and 3. Should the humans reach out to the tree of life, there would have been eternal life right then and there in a sinless state of full trust and obedience in God. But there was a choice to trust God, a choice to love God. And there was, you know, the other choice made. But here we have the tree of life available, and this will pop up in later in Revelation 2, Revelation 22, with many trees of life. And so the one who conquers will be saved. What does that look like? It looks like eating from the tree of life. Receiving forgiveness, entering and sharing an eternal life with Jesus in perfect relationship, as if all of the sin throughout all of history was wiped out, because it is in Jesus, and there is just you and I at the tree with Jesus, hanging out, talking, eating, loving, laughing, fellowshipping. To the church in Smyrna, after again the contents of the letter, there is this reward statement. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. In the previous verse, similarly, it says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. All this, again, is just being developed off of you will be saved if you prevail. But we can enjoy and appreciate the rich imagery, the tree of life. Now, not dying the second death, but being crowned with life. This is like reversing the curse at Eden, and coming into full trust and obedience with God. There is the natural death, and then there is the second death. Again, that is developed later in Revelation. But this second death is for those who reject Jesus as Savior. And there is no second death for those who trust and accept Jesus as Savior. Yeah. Of course, there is instead eternal life. Salvation. To the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, to everyone who conquers or overcomes or endures to the end, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. And on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, this is a bit odd. What does this mean? The hidden manna, this refers back to when the children of Israel were liberated from enslavement in Egypt and journeyed with God to the mountain to enter into covenant relationship and then on toward the promised land. And God supernaturally provided sustenance for the children of Israel in the desert where there was no food. And this sustenance is supernatural bread type stuff, right? The manna. And in a miracle, a feeding miracle of Jesus, he multiplies the loaves of bread, feeds the crowds, also conveniently taking place in the desert. And Jesus says there, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Yeah, your ancestors got bread from Moses. Jesus says, I'm the living bread, though, that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, they will live forever. Supernatural sustenance from the supernatural Savior for supernatural life. Okay, what's this white stone thing about? All this has taken place in the Roman Empire. The Roman Senate, which was the highest governing body back there in Rome, the Roman Senate, which really was a governmental first, and we have a lot of, we've gleaned a lot of things. This country has from that. But anyways, the Roman Senate, what they would do when they decided things would be to convene as a council and to vote yay or nay. Well, to vote yay or nay, every senator had a black rock and a white rock. And so if the voting went out and you could see it visually and in color. And then the majority, would win. And so a white stone was associated with a vote of acquittal in terms of, like, should this person be put to death? Should this people be punished? And conversely, a black stone indicated guilt. So it seems as though John in Revelation, in the Roman context, right, he's on basically the Roman Alcatraz, imprisoned for being an obnoxious evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they put him there, and he's receiving this revelation from Jesus. And the one who conquers will be supernaturally sustained by Jesus himself because that person is also acquitted of all their sin and guilt, the white stone, by Jesus. And on that white stone is a new name, and no one knows except the one who receives it. And one's name is registered in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is just so exceptional that Jesus knows us personally. So Jesus acquits us, feeds us, and registers us in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what being saved looks like also. To the church in Thyatira, to everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations to rule them with an iron rod as when clay pots are shattered, even as I also received authority from my Father. To the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. So this authority to rule and the iron rod, this draws directly from the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 2 and also Psalm 110. This refers to Jesus being the Messiah, the King of the Kingdom of God. And Jesus has said in other places that he gives his authority to his followers. He draws people into relationship and apprentices them in discipleship and then grants all authority to do the very works of God. This morning star reference also represents messianic rule, but it plays again on sort of the ideology and theology of the Roman Empire. See, the morning star was what Venus was called, and Venus was a symbol of sovereignty in the ancient world and especially in Rome. Roman emperors claimed to be descended from the goddess Venus. Roman generals built temples dedicated to the star, and it was a sign carried on the standards of the Roman legions. So the Romans believed that they had a lot of legitimacy and authority from the goddess Venus. But Jesus says that he rules above all. And why don't you come join me? I'll share my authority. You all can rule too. That's going to be developed a little bit later too. So not just like, whew, we made it. Yes, I'm saved. But what to do with that? Oh, it's something to be exercised. For good, of course. Sardis, if you conquer, you will be clothed like them, them being the saints, the martyrs, the elders around the throne of God. You'll be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot out your name from the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Whoa. We humans are to confess the name of Jesus and thereby be saved. Jesus confesses our name, our new name, written on that white stone, as it were, right? Written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus, can you believe it? Confesses our name before God, saying, they're legit, they're mine. They're good. Whew. I will confess your name before my Father and his angels and be clothed in white. Again, this is innocence, guiltlessness, just as if you read Revelation 1, Jesus is also appeared to be. All right, can I be a little goofy and honest here? If you read this whole letter to Sardis, it talks about to develop this whole clothes thing. It says, you know, some haven't soiled their clothes. Other, you know, don't soil your clothes. And it just makes me think of of natural bowel movements, and good job not soiling your clothes there, people. No, but again, this is about sin and guilt and uncleanness, soiled clothes. And if you want to check out Zechariah 3, you'll see this all played out. Also prophecy, also a priest in soiled clothes with Satan accusing the priest, and then the archangel Michael coming in saying, Satan, step off, take off the soiled clothes, put on clean clothes to signify forgiveness of sin, purity, righteousness. And then, what have you got to say now? Oh, nothing. Be gone. These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blood stains some of the worst. But somehow, being washed in the blood of the Lamb makes one totally pure. Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but anyways. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God. More names, more writing, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This pillar refers to the two pillars of bronze at the front of the Jerusalem temple. And these two bronze pillars represented the cloud of pillar, or the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness, a sign of God's very presence. So when you approach the temple, and you see this, you are reminded of being in God's very presence. Now, that temple is destroyed. Another one is built. Before that other one is built, though, Ezekiel has this vision of a new Jerusalem temple. And it's detailed very meticulously for 9 chapters. And at the very end, it says, the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. Again, God's very presence. Well, in Revelation also, at the very end of the book, we have a new Jerusalem temple being spoken of. But this one isn't physical. This one is spiritual and metaphorical. Listen to this. One of the angels, this is in Revelation 21. One of the angels comes to John and says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So, hey, you want to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb? Yeah. Where? Right over there. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So you expect to see a person, and then you see a building. Well, that building is the bride of Christ, where God's very presence is housed and where there is a priestly calling upon the life of the church. And we take on God's name, and God writes our names down too. The seventh church, Laodicea, this is probably the most familiar one. As far as what they get charged and also encouraged with. But at the very end of that mini epistle, it says, to the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne. Just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoa, so earlier there was mention of ruling, and authority, and here it talks specifically about the one who will be saved. What it looks like is sitting with Jesus on his throne. In Ephesians 2, this has actually already been theologically worked out. There it says, God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, there's this same pattern. Jesus lives a life of faith, runs the race to the very end, conquers the enemy by his resurrection, ascends, and then sits down. He rests after a long life, half life of work. And once we endure to the end, prevail, overcome, conquer, in our resurrection life, then we come to be with Jesus and sit down. And as we sang earlier, rest from the cares of the world. Oh, it feels good when you're physically exerting yourself at work or playing at the park with the kids, grandkids, or whatever. Whatever. Just imagine like when you're just plumb tuckered out and then you get home and you sit in your favorite chair, your couch, your seat. Ah. Oh. That times a million is finishing well and then kicking it with Jesus. Okay. Sometimes, a lot of times, all of the present, all of the routine, all of the deadlines and the drudgery can feel like it doesn't make sense if there isn't the end goal in view, right? So we have the result to those who endure to the end. This is all that is promised and shared by Jesus. And so it's because we can see the end that makes us focused all the way through and in the present. But so there's a lot of motivation to get to the end, but do we do this by ourselves? How do we do this? Well, we can only overcome, endure, conquer, prevail, be victorious because of Jesus. He has gone out ahead of us, and yet also by his Spirit assists us in our journey. Because Jesus endured the cross, he can promise, "I have conquered the world." Quite the pronouncement. I've conquered the world by enduring the cross. Therefore, we have the victory in Christ by the Holy Spirit, even as we endure trials of faith in this life. The very last statement like this in Revelation comes at the end of the book, and it says, in quite a summative statement, "Those who conquer will inherit all these things." Everything that we've said already. Everything written down already. "They will inherit all these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." And then it says, you know, for the cowardly, faithless, and a whole bunch of other qualifiers, descriptors, their place will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. But again, those who conquer will inherit all these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And all of this is undergirded by love. This is the love of God, that we obey His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God conquers the world. This is coming from 1 John 5. And this is the victory that conquers the world. What? This is the victory that conquers our world. Our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Whoever is born of God conquers the world. And this is why we can have the confidence, along with the Apostle Paul, to say, who will be separated from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Or as Jesus said in Matthew 24, false prophets who lead astray and rumors that make people fall away? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We've begun to wrap our mind around being conquerors. How do you become more than conquerors? That's a lot of confidence and a lot of assurity. And again, it's undergirded by the love of God, the love of Christ. So brothers and sisters, let us endure to the very end and do God's will for as many days as we have to live. And let us remain in the love of God and the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may be saved, that we may taste of the tree of life, that we may be clothed in righteousness, have signs of our salvation, acquittal of sin, be granted authority to rule, eating from the tree of life and the hidden manna, the very bread of life, communing intimately, deeply, and continually with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who in Him we are more than conquerors. Amen. Thank you.